As parents, we want what is best for our children. We want them to use their gifts and their talents to develop them to their fullest potential. I believe that the great wealth of our nation today is largely the result of those who came through the Great Depression and World War II, working and sacrificing to give their children greater and more opportunities than they had. Specifically, as fathers, we desire to see our boys exceed our own accomplishments. I love to see my adult sons succeeding both as men of God and as businessmen, and they have all exceeded me and surpassed me in so many ways. And I know that you fathers have the same hopes and aspirations for your sons as well. We generally have an optimistic view of the future. However, this was not the case in first century Judaism. They generally viewed the subsequent generations, those that would come after them, as lesser in greatness and importance versus the previous generations. One commentator, Leon Morris, states it this way, quote, "It was widely accepted that the greatest times had been in antiquity, and that history had been all downhill since the early golden age. In a family, the father was the great person, and it was axiomatic that his sons were less significant than he," end quote. This idea and this attitude becomes evident in our passage this morning. In fact, I would partially blame this prevalent idea for helping to blind the eyes of the Pharisees from seeing Jesus as the Christ. So I want you to keep that in mind as we read Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34, to review where we were last Sunday, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. Matthew 22, verse 34. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.' Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." Let's pray together. O Lord, we do pray that you would speak to us from your word, that we would hear your voice through the words of the scriptures. O Lord, we are needy people. We are desperate to hear from you today. Help us to hang on every word, to desire to truly understand your word, and not only for head knowledge, but so that it might go deeply into our hearts and our minds, that we might know you better, and that we might live wholeheartedly for you, that we truly might love you with our heart, soul, and mind, and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. So now as we look at the beauty of our Savior and at who he really is, help us to understand what is a bit more of a complex passage. We pray for your help as we look at the great wisdom of our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. We can see in verse 41 that the Pharisees are still gathered together, as we said last week. And in their gathering together, they are not having a cup of coffee, but they are fulfilling the infamous prophecy of Psalm 2:2. that the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. We see exactly that in our passage today, that ultimately, though they think that they are defending their monotheistic faith, indeed they are showing that they are against Yahweh and against his anointed, that is, the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus. And so Jesus takes the opportunity to put the nail in the coffin, so to speak, of their verbal attacks by now asking them a question. And so he begins with an easy question in verse 42. Look at it again. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He starts with a very straightforward question, an easy question that any Jew could have answered, much more so the leaders of Israel. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The question is regarding the Christ. This is from the Greek Christos or Christus. We have introduced to you the new song, Christus Victor, Christ our Victor, Christ the Victorious One. It finds its equivalent in the Hebrew Mashiach, both of which are talking about the promised one, the chosen one. So those are interchangeable. Messiah, Christ, those are interchangeable. So the question is regarding a promise that Yahweh made of a specific man who would come. Now the Jews do not get tripped up with a word that might trip us up. In verse 42, whose son is he? They understood that Jesus wasn't asking the name of the physical or legal immediate father of the Messiah. This was a question about family lineage, about from what line does Messiah come? So it's about the family lineage of the Messiah. How do the Jews know the answer? Where do they and where do we see first the promise of the line through which Jesus would come in a very specific line? Well, it comes to us in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Please turn there with me. We have looked at this passage multiple times, but this is key to understanding our passage this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is where they would have known that Jesus, or that the Messiah, is a son of David. And very specifically, the son of David. So let me look with you at 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 8, and I'm going to read through verse 16. This is God's word to Nathan that he was to give to King David. Verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, Your throne shall be established forever. So how do they know that the Messiah is the son of David? Because it was promised through the prophet Nathan to David that from him would come the Messiah, one who would sit on the throne forever. Now there is in this prophecy, in this promise, there is also a glimpse of the suffering servant. And we get that phrase, that term from Isaiah 53. Look with me at verse 14. We see two very important things in verse 14. I will be to him a father. Now we're talking about this being the son of David. So David is his father. But God, through the prophet of Nathan, says, I will be his father. So there's a little glimpse into who the Messiah is. He is the son of David, and he is the son of his heavenly father, the son of God. But look also and see that Jesus is our suffering servant. Look at verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity. Now, wait a second. Jesus doesn't commit iniquity. So what is this talking about? What is this talking about? Jesus, of course, was without sin. He lived his life by faith in God and lived without sin. But he did bear our sin in his body on the cross. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he, that is God, made him, Jesus the Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so verse 14 is clearly a description of the sufferings of Christ. Listen to Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. So he did not commit iniquity, but he bore our sins in his body on the cross. He took the punishment that we deserved. Now, the fact that God says through Nathan the prophet, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, speaks clearly to two amazing truths. That this is the sovereign plan of God through the means of sinful men. The sovereign plan of God through the means of sinful men. Look at what it says. God, through the prophet Nathan, says, I will discipline him. This is God speaking of the Son. I will discipline him. And in Jesus, he bore the wrath of the Father for your sins and for mine. So in that sense, he is under the wrath of God. He is disciplined by God. But how? Look at what it says in verse 14. I will discipline him with the rod of men, with stripes of the sons of men. Now the Gospels tell us that when Jesus was on trial, that they beat a crown of thorns onto Jesus' head with a reed. Before they beat him with the reed, they had put it in his hand and mocked him as the king of the Jews, as if that's the scepter in his hand. And then they took it out of his hand and they beat the crown of thorns into his head. That's exactly what this is referring to. Discipline him with the rod of men. And the Gospels also tell us that they flogged Jesus. They put stripes upon his back, presumably with a cat of nine tails. You know what that is? It's a whip with nine leather straps at the end of that whip. And on the end of each strap is a shard of pottery or a shard of glass. And as they would whip him, that glass or that pottery would just embed themselves into his flesh. And then they would pull it and rip. And they would whip him. And they would pull it and rip until his back was just flayed open. He was disciplined for your iniquity and for mine. How? By the stripes of the sons of men. This is consistent throughout Scripture, that this is the sovereign plan of God, that our salvation would come through the discipline and ultimately the death of his own son. I want to show it to you from the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 4 with me. Acts chapter 4. And we'll start in verse 23. This is after Peter and John had been arrested, told not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And they said, we can't but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. And then after they're released, they go to their friends, to the other disciples, and then they all get down on their knees and pray. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and this is from Psalm 2 that I quoted earlier, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Do you see the sovereign will of God and the wicked acts of men come together? This is God's sovereign plan, but he uses the means of wicked men. He used wicked men like Herod and like Pontius Pilate and the Roman soldiers and the Jews to condemn Jesus to death, to torture him and to crucify him. But why did all of this happen? Verse 28, to do whatever your hand, they're praying to God, and your plan had predestined to take place. This was God the Father's plan from eternity past. But it happens through the means of wicked men. We see this all through Scripture. God's sovereign plan, and it works through his means through mankind. So Jesus, now you can turn back to Matthew 22. Jesus directs the Pharisees' thoughts back to 2 Samuel 7, from which they know they get the right answer. They know it right off the top of their heads. They know, yes, he is to be a descendant of King David. They know that right away. They get that answer right. But they should have also known from the larger context of this passage, as well as Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, that the Messiah would be the suffering servant for the sins of his people. They've been missing the boat. They were looking for a king like David. And they didn't read deeply. They didn't think deep enough about it. Their minds and their eyes were blinded to the truth that Jesus, that the Messiah was coming as the suffering servant. And so now Jesus goes beyond his first question and leads them to another amazing truth about who the Christ is. So let's see the more difficult question. Verse 43 and 44. He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" Okay, they know from 2 Samuel 7 that the Messiah is a descendant of David, but now Jesus directs their thoughts to another Old Testament passage. But we must keep in mind what we said at the beginning, that the prevalent cultural idea was that they were downstream, so to speak, from David. Therefore, though the Messiah was promised 1,000 years earlier through Nathan to David, they thought he must necessarily be lesser than our great King David. So Jesus begins to challenge that thinking with this question. How is it then that David, and he wants them to think of the great King David, in the Spirit, that is, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David doesn't just come up with this on his own, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord. Now let me restate the question. If David is greater than his descendant, why does he then call him Lord? Now, we don't live in a monarchy here in the United States, but we do recognize there are certain people that we should show respect to. So we say sir or ma'am, we say Mr. or Mrs. Those are important things. But in a monarchy, it's especially important to recognize the title. So you don't walk up to King George, let's say, and say, "Hey, George." You just wouldn't do that. "Hey, George, I was wondering why you made a law that little kids had to memorize Old MacDonald Had a Farm. Why'd you do that, George?" Now, that's not how you would approach King George. You would walk up bowing before King George, and you would say, "Oh, King, live forever. If your grace so pleases, may I ask a question, O King? O King, as much as we love Old MacDonald and his farm, could you please mercifully give us parents a break and not require our children to memorize this torturous song? Please, O King, show mercy." Okay, that's a little bit ridiculous. But listen to what Jesus is asking. How is it that King David, he's the king, King David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls his descendant Lord? A king doesn't call someone else Lord. How is that? And then he goes on in verse 44 to this quote from the Old Testament. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Where is this from? This is from the most quoted Old Testament scripture in all the New Testament. It's quoted 37 times in the New Testament. Where is it from? Some of you know immediately. This is from Psalm 110. Turn there with me. Psalm 110. One of the key passages in all the scriptures regarding the Messiah and the nature of the Messiah. Psalm 110. Now, before I read this for us, don't miss the heading. Don't miss the heading. It is a psalm of who? A psalm of David. "The Lord says to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. Don't miss the phrase right hand. Look at it in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Look at it in verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. What is this right hand? The Jews recognized the right hand as being the one that was equal with the one that was on the throne. He is equal to the one who is on the throne. It is the right hand of power and of might. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 uses the same phrase for Jesus the Son. He says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The entire chapter, Hebrews 1, is describing Jesus, the Messiah, seated at the right hand of the Father. And in verse 13 of that chapter, he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. This is a clear reference to Jesus, the Son of God. Now look at Psalm 110, verse 1 with me. And let me read it for us. And you look at your Bibles and look closely. If you've been reading your Bibles carefully, you know exactly what I'm about to say, because we've talked about this so many times. I'm going to ask the kids, what does capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, what does that mean?
Yahweh.
Yahweh. Very good. It means Yahweh. So let me read it for us. Yahweh says to my Adonai. Yahweh says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This psalm is a clear messianic psalm. In other words, it is very specifically a psalm that David wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about the work of the coming Messiah, the chosen one, the promised one. That's what the whole context of this psalm is. And he is using this verse to direct the Pharisees' thoughts back to the entire context of this psalm. And so this is what he's saying in verse 1. God the Father, Yahweh, is saying to David's Lord, Adonai, that he will sit at his right hand while he subdues all his enemies. You have to stay engaged and help me connect the dots. And the Pharisees are not bringing up any objections. They accept that David is the author of Psalm 110. They accept that the psalm is about the Messiah. And so Jesus connects the dots for them. And let me try to do this for us. You have to think it through. First of all, A, David is the author of Psalm 110 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's where we start. And then go to B. Yahweh is speaking to David's Lord. Yahweh is speaking to Adonai. That's letter B. Letter C, keep drawing your line. David's Lord, Adonai, in the full context of Psalm 110, is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. And then draw your line to letter D. David's son, we learn this from 2 Samuel 7, was to be the Messiah. And now draw your line to letter E, to Jesus. Jesus was commonly known as the Son of David. He was known as the Son of David. Remember when we studied the two blind men, what did they cry out? Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. What did they cry as Jesus was entering Jerusalem? Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. They accepted that he was in the line of David. He was the rightful heir to the Messiah. The only thing that they were missing is that he was not coming at this point as a triumphant king, so to speak, in their thinking, but he was coming as a suffering servant. Therefore, let's ask the even more difficult question back in Matthew 22 and verse 45. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Remember, we're working against and under this cultural assumption that the son has to be lesser in importance and rank than the father. But the Pharisees are so utterly flabbergasted at Jesus' ability to understand and to reason the scriptures that they couldn't answer. And in fact, they go away and no one dares to ask him any more questions. So let's not walk away without answering the question. Let me rephrase the question once again. How can the Messiah be both David's son and David's Lord? Because that's the question. How can the Messiah be David's son and David's Lord? The answer, the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. Jesus is the Christ. That is, Jesus is Messiah, and Messiah is God. Jesus is Messiah, and Messiah is God. Listen to three scriptures, Matthew 16, 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." John 10, 30. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." Colossians 1, 17. Paul writes about Jesus, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." How can the Messiah be both David's son and David's Lord? The answer, the deity of Christ. Messiah as David's son shows the humanity of Christ. Yes, it shows that he is heir to the throne, which was promised, but it also shows that he is a man. He is of the line of David. That he was a real man. That he has flesh and bones. Messiah as David's Lord shows his deity. He existed before David, and his kingdom is greater than David's. This is the same argumentation that Jesus used when talking about Abraham. That he was before Abraham, therefore he was greater than Abraham. He's saying, "I am before David, I am David's Lord, therefore I am greater than David." That's an amazing truth. No wonder no one dared ask him any other questions. When I was in college, I went to college for 3 years in a town in Alamosa, Colorado. And our team was a national class team. We won cross country championships and track national championships. We were a running powerhouse. And our track coach, when we would come to Thursday and Friday, he would make a statement about a neighboring town. It was kind of a derogatory statement. The town is Walsenburg, Colorado. Walsenburg is on I-25. It's a little podunk, kind of a dirty little town. And he would say, "Men, this weekend we have a track meet. And we are not going up against the Walsenburg Veterinary Academy." It was meant to be a joke. There's no such thing as a Walsenburg Veterinary Academy. And he was saying, there's going to be stiff competition. This is a real track meet. You men better be ready. So that's a little off the topic, but listen to this. Let me summarize this way. This is not King George and Old MacDonald's farm. You see what I'm saying? This is King Jesus. This is King Jesus, and this is the eternal kingdom of God. That's what we're talking about here. So let me ask you, have you bowed down before King Jesus? Because God the Father, Yahweh, is going to put all Jesus' enemies under his feet. They will be his footstool. And so I pray that you have bowed the knee willingly, that you are one of Jesus' subjects willingly, so that when the end comes, when there's judgment, you are not under the wrath of God, you are not under his feet. So I want to close by having you turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And I want you to hear this passage in light of Jesus' words to the Pharisees, explaining himself as the promised son of David. So hear it now with new ears. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Messiah Jesus," Christ Jesus, the promised one, "who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and he took the rod and the stripes of men." Verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Do you see how much greater Jesus is than David? "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This is King Jesus. Submit to him today. Let's pray. Oh Father, we stand amazed to behold your beauty, your magnificence, your wisdom in weaving all these things together, the beauty of a suffering Savior. Oh Jesus, thank you for enduring the rod and the stripes and the cross and the derision, all because of our sins. Thank you for bearing our sins in your body on the cross. Oh, may each of us submit ourselves to your rule in our lives. May we repent of our sins. May we trust in you by faith alone. And may we live forever with you. Oh, how we thank you, Father, for this magnificent plan. We thank you that Jesus is the Son of David. It's in his name that we pray.